Well, Father, we thank you again this morning for being able to partake from the table you've prepared for us. And Father, we recognize the value of taking daily bread from you. So Holy Spirit, we thank you that you're going to teach us, that you're going to show us those things that pertain to us today and this that we cover. And we just declare that we open our hearts to receive it by faith and that we won't be hearers only, but we'll be doers of your word. Thank you for your word, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we've been anchored at 1 Corinthians 10, and I'm going to read verses 16 and 17 only. It says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing," King James says, "the communion in the blood of Christ?" And that's the word koinonia, and it literally means to share or a sharing. "Is not the bread which we break a sharing in our communion in the body of Christ?" And then verse 17, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body." Why? Because we all partake of the one bread. So he's telling us here that we are one, and we're one by being all of us being in him. Now, let me just say this. That says to me, if we're all in him and we're in communion with him, there's a communion relationship with each of us between each other as well. And that is something we don't talk about as much as we probably should. So we talked last week, as we continued on, about how the children of Israel left Egypt. And how did they leave? They left free from the bondage of sin and its impact. And that was the spirit realm. They had no torment of slavery anymore. They were joyful. There was no more fear of taskmasters from there in Egypt. And that was the soulish realm. And they left healthy. And they were left wealthy. And so that was in the physical realm. So we see that God's redemptive work for man by this type has all aspects of these covered for us. We looked at a New Testament example so we could actually see that. We looked at the healing of the man at the gate beautiful with Peter and John. And after Peter spoke to him and helped him up, what did he do? He went walking, and he went leaping, and he went praising God. So if we start with spirit, soul, and body, which is the correct order because we are a spirit, we possess a soul, and we live in a body here on this earth, then what do we see? Praising God is that spiritual worship. Leaping is that joy, that soulish realm. And the walking is that physical healing in his body. So again, we see that in all of the accounts. We looked at 2 Peter 1:4, and I'm not going to read it, but one line of it. And I'm going to read it from the Weymouth translation. And it says, "We become sharers in the very nature of God." We take on God's nature, is what that's literally saying, isn't it? And then it goes on and explains, "Having completely escaped the corruption," that removing of that bondage which exists in the world, through what? Through earthly cravings. Now, I don't know when we're going to start it, but for weeks now, I cannot get off of the fruit of the Spirit. And I believe that's going to be our next long teaching. I may have to do a few singles because every time I think I'm getting about to a point where I'm allowed to teach it, I'm seeing some other stuff. And I'm not going to teach it until we're ready. And this will be, it'll be an interesting one. But you'll hear this again. Fruit, partaking of his divine nature. So, why would we share these things? What is it about this today? Why is it important to us? Because the Father, I believe, wants us to have much more than we do have, much more than we see in what we have today. And so that then raises the question that we brought up last week that we all need to ponder. Am I complacent or am I satisfied with where I am today? Or do I still want to reach out for that much more? And that is a question that we all need to answer. And then we spent a lot of time looking last week at Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7, the four promises or four cups of promise, which is celebrated at Passover meal. And so there were four of them. And let me just go through these quickly today and some of the things we talked about, because we too are recipients of all the promises of all these I wills. And I'm going to go ahead and say we've got guaranteed results. And we'll build on that today. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, the cup of sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart, to be separated. But what we don't often talk about, we talk about being separated, but we've been separated with a purpose. And we looked in several scriptures, and Psalm 67 verse 2 says that His salvation is to be known amongst the Gentiles by how they see our treatment from our Father God. And so, what does He say in Acts then? He says, when you are going to be endued with power in Acts 1, 8, He said, you will be my witnesses. So set apart with a purpose. The second one is he said, I will deliver you from their bondage. So the cup of deliverance. Now, this is not talking about delivering from demons, although that is a part of what we see today and what we ought to be doing when people are oppressed or impacted by them. But it's not primarily what it's talking about. It's talking about freedom, not just in physical separation either, but in what? Spirit, soul, and body, as we talked before. So what are we being separated from? What were they being separated from? Slavery and that mentality of living in slavery. And so what that says to us then is that New Testament tells us we were slaves to sin. So that says to me, I'm free from sin, and that's a capital letter, bold and, its impact on me. Free from sin and its impact on me. And so what are some of the impacts of sins? Poverty, worry, fretting, sickness, spiritual death. We're free from those things. And in the third cup, it says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. So the cup of redemption. Now, I commented last week, can you just see the Lord extending His arm down to take care of the children of Israel? Okay, so let me ask this. Can you see the Lord extending His arm out to redeem and take care of you? That's how personal it must be. And so this cup of redemption really is where we get the enablement to do what we're supposed to do. Now, what does redeem mean? It means to buy back. The word that's used in the Greek language actually means to buy back from a slave market, which takes on an additional meaning. So it's talking about restoring what was lost. That sounds like the year of Jubilee to me, but we don't have a time of Jubilee. We have the person, the man Jesus, who is our Jubilee. Isaiah 51:3, we looked at a bunch of scriptures, but this one tells us He's going to restore it as it was in Eden. Now, where has that been restored to you? In your spirit, man. It's not talking about this physical realm. We've been taken out of this physical realm, translated from this kingdom to the kingdom of His dear Son. And Galatians 4:5 tells us that we've been redeemed from the law. Let me say that another way. We've been redeemed from performance, from having to be perfect, from having to perform. And that leads us to the final one, which is the cup of praise or the cup of halal. And it is, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. Now, taking us for His own possession. 1 Peter 2:9 says we're a peculiar people. But what does that word peculiar mean in the original language? It means a people of His own possession. So that's who we are. Now, let me stress one thing here that's in your notes. Take us as His own possession to be our God, and I also added for us, and our Father. That is an image that they did not have. They were just servants to a God. We are children of the Most High God. Amen. So He is a Father figure to us, and that creates a whole different attitude. And it helps us understand Luke 12:32, where He said, it's His good pleasure. And when it talks about good pleasure, that phrase in the New Testament, it's really saying it was His will. It's His desire. It's His good pleasure, His will, His yearning desire to give you the kingdom. And everybody else on this earth as well. Why would He do that? Well, because He sees the greatness that's in us, not because of who we are, but because of whose we are and who came to dwell in us. He sees us in Jesus. He sees us with His Holy Spirit in Him. And so, if we say we are that way, we've been made one with Him, then we've got to think about 1 John 4, which says, as He is, so are we during the millennial reign. No. During heaven. No. As He is, so are we here, now, today, on this earth. And so that begins to reshape who we think we are. And let me just tell you, every time you take communion, you are partaking of that divine nature. So what should you be remembering when you take communion? As He is, so am I. So there's another remembering that we need to do. So today, I want to spend time talking about the blood of communion. And you can't talk about the blood without talking about covenant. And so in communion, we celebrate these four I wills, or these four promises that we just went over quickly. And in covenant, we need to celebrate the promises, the commitments that He's made to us as well. So we're going to talk about blood and how that ties in to both of those. But in order to do that, I want to back up a little bit. Because we need to talk about the nature of God for a moment. So I want you to look at Psalm 105. Now, Psalm 105 is where we saw how the children of Israel left. But I want us to look at verse 42 in Psalm 105. Psalm 105, verse 42. 42, talking about the Father, says, "For He remembered His holy word." Many translations say, "For He remembered His promise." I might say it, He remembered His covenant promise. And then who was His covenant promise with, pertaining to what this whole psalm is talking about? His covenant promise was with Abraham. And notice how Abraham is referred to. In a covenant relationship, Abraham was referred to as His servant. Contrast that today with how He views you. As His child. His child. And we've talked about servants and seeing ourselves not as just servants, but as children. Now, what does this say to you when it talks about He remembered His word? To me, it brings up this connotation of He's faithful. Yes. He's steady in what He declared and what He's going to do. And so let's talk about this a minute. Faithfulness as it pertains to His Word. So look at Psalm 138. And we're going to look at the second verse. And this is a psalm you know. And it ends up saying, "For I've magnified My Word higher than My name." So we're going to talk about this for a minute and look at some of the words here because it's really encouraging to me. It says, "I will bow down, I will worship toward Thy holy temple, and I will give thanks to Thy name." For my translation says, "For Thy loving kindness and Thy truth." Some translations say faithfulness. "For Thou hast magnified Thy word according to all thy name. So let's talk about this for a minute. Loving kindness there is the word covenant love, hesed in the Hebrew. It's that unfailing, steadfast love. What would we call that in New Testament? Agape love. I believe that's Paul, having been steeped in his training with Gamaliel, understood this concept of hesed, and that's why he was so well able to give this understanding of agape in the New Testament. The word for truth there. So we're giving thanks for his covenant love, his loving kindness, and his truth. The Hebrew word for truth is stability. The Hebrew word for truth literally means stability. Now think about that a minute. His truth, is it going to come to pass if it's talking about spoken word? Yes. So it is stable. It is built on a firm foundation. It is also translated faithfulness. So truth and faithfulness become on a par. So when we say Jesus came in grace and in truth, you know, I've heard a lot of different teachings about what that word truth means. But he came with grace, but he came as the word faithful. To what? To his Father, in other words, to the word. So we get a little better understanding from that. Now let me read you another translation. When we talk about faithfulness, we need to begin to see it as certainty and trustworthiness. And that word can also be translated those two things. The English Standard Version, a contemporary English version, and others read this way at the end of this Psalm 138, verse 2. Give thanks or give praise to your name. And I would stop there for a second. When we give praise to his name, what are we doing? We're giving praise not only to that name, but to everything that it represents, to all it encompasses, to everything it represents. So when you say, thank you, Lord, I praise you, Lord, and we say a name, be it Yeshua, be it Yod-Heh, Vod-Heh, whatever we're saying, what are we doing? We're saying all that you are, all that you have been, you will forever be. And we're talking about his steadiness, his faithfulness. So it says, we give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Now, the next phrase there, it says, you've magnified your word. Magnified. What does that mean? Literally, in the language, it means make large in honor. When we magnify something, it means we're giving attention to it. We're creating an aspect of honoring from it. Now, the Hebrew word that is used for the word word here literally means to say or a saying. So tie this into what we're talking about with faithfulness and trustworthiness. What does it say? What it's saying here is that when the Father says something, it will happen. It's not a matter of, is every declaration that he's made going to come true? The question is, are we going to be doing our part in bringing it about for him? It will come true. If he doesn't use me and I'm supposed to be doing something, he's going to find somebody else, because it will happen. Let me read you some translations of what this means, or how others say it. Young's Literal says, for you have made great thy saying above all thy name. Now, I want to mention this too. A variation of this word in the Hebrew language is translated all the time promise. And the only difference is just a minor little point in one letter. And so we can also think about his word being his promise. Again, what he says, we ought to be able to consider it a promise. Why? Because we know he's faithful to us and it'll come about. God's Word translation says, you've made your name and your promise greater than everything. So do we view His promises in that manner in our lives? Or do we view our circumstances? Which are we under? Do we say under the circumstances, or we say under the promises, these circumstances don't? And then another translation says, you've exalted your name and your promise above everything else. But the translation that I really like the best is the New Living Translation. And let me read it to you. I bow before your holy temple as I worship. I praise your name for your unfailing love and faithfulness. For your promises are backed by all the honor of your name. Glory to God.
Amen.
Glory to God. Do you see that? All of His promises is backed, or backed, by the honor of your name. Now, I wanted to talk about this because we need to understand this faithfulness to His promises that we just talked about as we begin to talk about the blood. And so let me begin in talking about the blood by saying, without the blood, without shed blood, there is no covenant and there is no forgiveness of sins.
Amen.
Now, the devil has no defense against the blood. He cannot stop you from being made righteous, from being born again. Why? Because of the blood. So if he's powerless concerning the blood, then do we begin to see why he detests it so bad and why he's trying to take the blood out of our relationship, out of the church, remove it from songs? I mean, there's just been an all-out assault on the blood. And now we're seeing some of the newer translations, which aren't translations, they can't be, remove it totally. And so, why is he doing it? Because he knows that there is power in that blood. And we'll talk about that a little more as we go on. So, in looking at blood and why it's essential to communion and to the concept of covenant, I want us to just look at a few scriptures concerning it. So let's go to Genesis, the 3rd chapter. And we'll look at the first time that I believe we can see blood shed. And I'm going to say that even though it's not mentioned. Now, you know in this chapter, you know what has happened. The serpent has come, the previous chapter, the serpent came to Eve and he deceived her. And what happened? She told Adam and he partook also. He was the one who heard the Lord. And as soon as he did it, what happened? They perceived that they were naked. Isn't it interesting that Eve partook, but they didn't perceive anything until Adam took it?
Adam was the priest.
So he was our representative man in that transaction. So then we get on and the Lord talks to and describes to the devil what's going to happen to him and what the woman's role is going to be in it. And then he talks to Adam about the impact of the curse coming onto this earth. And what had they done before this, before the Lord came walking? They went out and made coverings of what? Fig leaves. Now, do you remember that we talked about why I believe Jesus cursed that fig tree that had no figs? Because it didn't need, because of what he was about to do in 1 week, it didn't need fig leaves to cover sin anymore. And it really didn't work anyway. So we get here down to verse 21. And see the compassion of the Lord here. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. So that begs the question then, how did he make a skin covering for them? Did he just go create something? Or do you imagine this is the first time that blood was shed? And what was it shed? What was the result of it being shed? A covering of what they saw as representative of their sin. Now, can you also imagine the horror if Adam and Eve saw death for the first time? So, a lot in this. So, what is he doing? He's covering their nakedness, which was their indication of sins, what leaves could not do, and the blood of the animal, for the very first time, was literally serving as a covering, which, what is the word that is used a lot of times in Scripture? An atonement for their sin. So, with that, let's go to Genesis 4, because in Genesis 4, we have another example. I don't even have to turn the page. I want to read the first 8 verses, verse 2, I want to read down through 8. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the process of time, or my translation says in the course of time, that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of his ground. And Abel, on his part, brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And see the compassion of the Lord in this. He gives him a chance to repent. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" Meaning, if you repent and do it correctly. "And if you don't do well, sin's crouching at the door." And this is where I believe sin took over. But I want you to know he had a choice.
Yes.
He had a choice. "Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it." In other words, you must overcome it and rule it. Rule over it. Now, let's go back. I've shared with many of you before, this is a key scripture in my life. Because in 2007, verse 3 is the scripture the Lord used that caused me to just turn around totally. And I was probably already in the Word at this time. I'd just retired more than ever I had ever been before in spending time praying. But this is what changed me. So in the course of time, or in the process of time, why was Abel's offering accepted and Cain's not? I always heard it taught, my pastors at our last church taught, that it was because it was not a blood offering. Now, in this context here, we don't see a sin offering being made at all. It is an offering just to give thanks to the Lord. And so, why was one accepted and the other wasn't? So what do we know about Abel? We know on his part he bought the firstlings, the best, the first of his flock. And what is he doing in saying to the Lord, "I trust you, this is the best I got, and I'm going to sacrifice it to you and give it to you because I'm confident that you're going to take care of me, given your love for me." But then, concerning Cain, it says in the course of time. The word course there in the Hebrew literally means a border or end. The word for time there means a season or a period of time. It can mean the afternoon. It can mean the month. It can mean the growing season. So what is he saying here? In the course of time, at the end of the season. And he's a tiller of the ground, so he's producing crops. So near the end of his season, near the end of his harvest, what did he do? He offered leftovers to the Lord, third or fourth pickings. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 says, Cain's offering was accepted because it was made in faith. What was Cain saying? I'm giving you my first and my best, and I'm trusting you. I consider you faithful to take care of me. What was Cain doing? Cain was giving him. How about if we just said this? If the bucket was circulating for a money offering, he just threw some change in it. And so why was his offering not accepted? Because there was no faith involved in it. In everything we do, man has needed to walk by faith. Now, the reason I'm reading this is because look now at verse 9. So that blood was shed. And it said, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I the one who is to watch, to guard?" That's the same word that's used for when he told Adam to guard the garden, to watch over the garden. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." So what that tells me is the blood has a voice. It speaks. And what is it saying in this case? Guilty. It has to do with justice. It's saying, declaring guilt. Now go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, and I want to read 22 through 24. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Where is that sprinkled blood in what he's describing? On the mercy seat, on the altar. And so that blood is still crying out today, and what is it declaring over you and I today? Freedom, not guilty. All those four elements, because we can go to that place, all those four I wills we see satisfied by the blood. Do you see? I mean, he's talking about the importance of the blood here, and he's mentioning in it last, after he mentions Jesus, after he mentions spirits of righteous men made perfect, after he mentions the Heavenly Father, after he mentions angels, this is in good company. That blood, I believe, is still alive, no coagulation, and it's still speaking, and obviously it's still working for you and I.
It's on the mercy seat in heaven.
Yes, in that mercy seat in heaven. Now, let's go to Genesis 9 then. And on your way to 9, I'm going to tell you that this is about Noah. And in the previous chapter, when they got off the boat, The first thing that they did was took all the clean animals and did what with the males of one of them? They made a sacrifice. What are they saying? Lord, I ain't got but X number of these things, but I'm going to give you one because I know you're going to be faithful to multiply them just like you said you would as we replenish the earth, which is what he was charged to do. But look in verse in chapter 9, verse 3. Chapter 9, verse 3. The Lord says to him, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. Now this is a change because up until now they were eating of the plants. I give all to you, just like I gave the green plant. Only, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So he's saying there's something special about that. Now here again, what does Satan do in this world today? There's a perversion. He twists everything. And there's so much involving the blood in all the rituals that he institutes and tries to put on folks today. And they willingly submit to it. Now, that just tells us that there's something really important about blood. So let's go to Leviticus 17. And in Leviticus 17, we're going to look at a number of scriptures. Or in Leviticus, we're going to look at a number of scriptures. We're actually going to back up a little bit in a moment. But in 17, starting with verse 1, I want to read it to you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, so we're back now from Noah back to Moses. And then let's go to verse 10. And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn amongst them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. So what is this verse doing? It's just reaffirming what he told Noah earlier. It is saying, this is not permitted. This is an abomination to me. And we're going to see why in the next verse. We can't see something as an abomination and see it as a blessing at the same time. And so the Lord is saying, don't even get close to that edge. For in verse 11, he says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now we've all heard the term, the lifeblood of an organization. Like your car. And the lifeblood of an organization is, means that esprit de corps, whatever it is, that keeps it rolling, keeps it functioning, that purpose for which it's been given. I would say oil is lifeblood to your car. Yes. You try to run a car with no oil, and you won't get very far. And you're going to have a mess. So he says, the life of all flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you. Now where did he give it to them for? On the altar. I've given it to you on the altar. Why? To make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that it makes atonement. Now, there is a lot in there. Let me read you King James. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now the word atonement in the Hebrew is kafar, K-A-P-H-A-R, and it literally means to cover. It can also, that's a basic meaning of it, but it can also mean to expiate, do away with, or to placate. Now, let me give you a phrase we'd use in terms of covering. What do we tell people sometimes? Well, you go ahead and leave early and I'll cover for you. So you begin to see the implication of it. But when we talk about that kind of covering, we're not talking about covering from them today, tomorrow, for next week, and on in eternity. We're talking about covering them for the moment. And this is the same application for atonement as we're going to differentiate here. Now let me stop. We'll probably come back to this, but this rose up in me yesterday. In John 20, and it's the 12th verse, don't turn there, But the first one to the tomb has gone in. And she looks in. And what does she see? She sees two angels sitting on the slab where Jesus lay. And I imagined when I read that verse, what else must have been residual on the slab? We know the clothing was taken off and put in places. But what else you reckon was on that slab? Do you see that as a type of the mercy seat?
Yes.
That risen Savior from that slab? That is exactly what he's saying, is this is the physical representation that is more real or that than the one in the temple. And it's just like the one up in heaven. So I just mentioned that for you to ponder. This word atonement is mentioned 86 times in the Old Testament and 4 in the New. And what does it represent? An annual covering of sins which must be repeated. And that's just what we celebrated here lately, recently, isn't it? On Yom Kippur?
Yes.
So that atoning, but it happened every year. Now, in all this study, we're looking at what does this say about you and I today? So what does it say about you and I today? The blood that we have speaks better than not only Abel's blood, but it speaks better than the blood of an animal. Because our sins aren't just covered for a year, are they? They are done away with. They are done away with. Romans 5, 10 and 11. Look there. And hold your place back in Leviticus 17 because we're coming right back. Or if you don't want to turn, I'll turn for you and read. Romans 5, 10 and 11. It says, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how? Through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So that shed blood represented what? His life. That's that saving power. Because it was identified with His life. Excuse me. And then it goes on to say, "And we shall be saved by His life." Verse 11. Let me get a sip of water here. "And not only this, but we exult in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." And some translations will translate it "the atonement." But what we see here is that we've been brought back to that nature spiritually. And that's the difference between us and the children of Israel. Because in the spirit, it's taken care of today, tomorrow, forever. Versus them, a one, do it over and over. Now go back to Leviticus 17. That word there that was used, by the way, for atonement, literally means an exchange or a restoration. So you see the difference in there and why it can be translated reconciliation. So back to Leviticus 17, the 14th verse. For as for the life of the flesh, its blood is identified with its life." So let's just stop there. We don't even need to read the rest of it. It just tells them don't eat the blood. Its blood is identified with its life. Do you get what is being said there? Its blood is identified with its life. So, what is it? How are you identified in heaven? with Jesus. With, why? Because His blood, which was sprinkled on the mercy seat for you, which was left on that empty grave slab, is identified with His life. It's not anything that's magic. We get it because we are identified with Him, being in Him. Now, does that, if you're identified with His life, would you say in His life He demonstrated the divine nature of the Father?
Yes.
Okay, then what did we just read in 2 Peter 1:4, the second scripture that we looked at today in reviewing from last week? We are partakers of that divine nature. I'm going to get way ahead of myself, and just let me introduce this concept to you. This is some of the studying I'm doing in fruit. The Lord talks about in Genesis that each thing will produce of its own kind. So apples make apples. Apple seeds make apple trees and apples. Man makes man. God makes... God makes
sons and heirs.
Gods. I'm not talking about, He's not making the Almighty. He's not making us the Almighty like He's all making the Almighty. But when we were born again of His nature, of that incorruptible seed, it's like reproducing like. So this spiritual nature in you and I, not talking about our flesh, not talking about our soul. This spiritual nature in you and I is created in His image. And what does it say in Genesis? Let us make man in our image. Now, let us tells me it's about a relationship too. Because those three are working together. And so, that's how we work in Him. Getting ahead of ourselves, but give you a little view of what might be coming when we start talking about the fruit. I'm just seeing the fruit in a totally different light than I've ever seen it. So now, with all that background, go to Luke 22. Gosh. Luke 22, verse 20. Jesus says, and in the same way He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. So what did we just see? With what we saw and what we see here then, whose blood is identified with my life? You answered it earlier. So then if His blood is identified with my life, then whose life should my life reflect? Who should I go about being like? Taking that divine nature of? So when we say, when we talk about what we do, we're separated for a purpose, then can we understand why the Lord did it this way? So that others would see Jesus in us, that light shining from us, and come to the knowledge of Him, just as they came to the knowledge of the Father when Jesus was here? Folks, you are a divine creation today. You possess a soul and you live in this body so that you can have authority on this earth. But you have been made a divine creation today. Now, we said earlier there was power in the blood. So let me ask that rhetorically. Is there power in the blood? Absolutely. Now, we talk about the blood and we plead the blood. What does plead mean?
Right?
Plead is a legal term. Plead is a legal term. Now, a lot of times, and I'll be honest, We are asking. We're asking hard. And we may be begging even. But pleading the blood is a legal term before which Satan has no defense.
Amen.
You are making a legal declaration when you plead the blood on property, on people, that Satan has no defense from. So I don't want you to see pleading the blood as just something we do as a way of asking. I want you to see it because of what the blood has done. It is you standing in your authority in this earth suit with that spirit man made in God's image, declaring the end from the beginning. So it changes the whole way we view pleading blood. We got a pastor that BJ and I like to listen to. Trisha's heard a little bit. And he says his mama, was she'd sling the blood all over everything. But what was she doing? She was doing it from her position of authority over things that she had authority over on the earth. So see this differently. Now, I'm not going to go through. Yeah, we'll read it. Go to back to Leviticus, the 14th chapter. Ah, come on, fingers work. In Leviticus 13, it defines what has to happen to a leper. Now, in the Old Covenant, and even in when Jesus walked the earth, what was leprosy considered to be? An outcome of sin. And what happened to them? They would be cast out. They would have to live outside from their family. To me, it's the nearest thing I can come to talk about the living dead. Because you were separated from everything that had value to you. Family, your work, your kids, your grandkids, everything. And then chapter 14 is the ceremony that they use when there was a healing. Now, that says to me that God made plans for healing in the Old Covenant. And He made those plans because of what Jesus was going to do in the future. So it was on His credit card, if I could say it that way, waiting to be paid. And just, I want you to see as we go through this, I want you to look for those four promises that we talked about last week in here. The priest shall go outside the camp. He shall look at them in verse 3. He shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest should give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for one who is to be cleansed. Now, can you see all four of those in the cross? Absolutely, we can. And the priest shall give orders to slay one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. Now, birds often represented the what? The dove represented the spirit coming down. So he's slaying this where? In an earthenware vessel. Who came down from heaven had the spirit in his earthenware vessel? Jesus did. Okay? The priest shall give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel with water running over it. What does running water symbolize? The living spirit. And as for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. So what is he doing? What does that look like? An act of redemption or atonement. Now I would say redemption, because what do we see next? He shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from leprosy, and he shall pronounce him clean. And he shall let the live bird go free over the open field. So do you see the work of redemption in this ceremony? Now, the point I want to make with this is normally you would think of the blood being used in a ceremony for redemption of sin. But in this, it's not for redemption of sin, but it's for becoming clean with what sin impacted you with, from the consequences, from the result of it. So don't see yourself, just because you sinned, as never be able to take your healing. We've got the example here that states it so clearly, what we have. All right, let's try to wrap this up. Psalm 116, verse 12 and 13, Jesus refers to the cup of salvation. Don't turn there. I'm just going to go quick. You go to Matthew. And this is a prophetic reference, I believe, of what it was going to happen, of what he was declaring, that we would be happening to us. Now in Matthew, the 26th chapter, verses 27 and 28, and I want to read these for a specific reason. Matthew 26, 27 and 28. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." Who's this intended for? Everybody. Do we see that in the first Passover meal with the lamb? All were to assemble when they killed it. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from all it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." So here we see the blood for remission of sins being tied directly to what? Covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness or the remission of sins. Now, remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, if you're reading my New American Standard, the Greek word is aphesis, aphesis, or aphesis, I forget it. That's how you spell it. Now, let me tell you what it means. It literally means freedom or to pardon. Now, I want to read to you the definition of a pardon. A pardon, and I'll tell you the bottom, then I'll read the definition. A pardon really makes something to be as if it never happened. A pardon is a government decision to allow a person to be absolved of guilt for an alleged crime or other legal offense, and listen to this phrase, as if the act never occurred. The pardon may be granted before or after the conviction for the crime. Do you realize that you were pardoned before you sinned?
Wow.
You were pardoned before you messed up, before you missed the mark. Now, what does Hebrews 12:10 say? That blood speaks of a better covenant. Is this a better way to live than before? His grace, His right standing, His righteousness, back in His divine favor so that His presence can dwell in me. Psalm 32, verse 2 said, "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." David understood this. "And in whose spirit there is" what? "In whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, I need just a couple more minutes. So I'm going to skip down to where it says on your notes, grape juice or wine. We talked about early on how Satan uses different ways, and he's got certain denominations doing certain things, and some say you can't partake unless you do it our way, and this is right, and if you're not doing it right, I mean, you got to sop bread, you got to do this, you got to do that. And so I want to just use this as an example for something. In Matthew 26:29, Jesus called wine, bless you, the fruit of the vine. Now, Jesus called wine the fruit of the vine. But what is actually the fruit that's on the vine? The grapes. So I want to ask the question then. How is wine created? By you stomp or you crush, can I use that word purposefully? You crush grapes and then add really sugar to it, and it ferments and becomes wine. But I want to focus on something here. In crushing the grapes lose their identity but produce the juice. Isaiah 53, verse 10, it's not in your notes, says, but it pleased the Lord to crush Jesus. When a grape is crushed, it loses its identity, but it produces the wine, the juice. When Jesus was crushed, he lost his identity, because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin was made sin. He lost that sinless identity and took on my sin. He was crushed. He changed to my identity so that I could do what? So that I could be made the righteousness that he'd been made. In other words, of God in Christ. So he took my identity of sin so that I could have his identity. But he had to be crushed just like those grapes. Now why am I saying all this? In Deuteronomy 32, the 14th verse, the last part of it says, and you drink wine, and it calls the wine, in Deuteronomy, the blood of the grapes. So I just wanted to take that full circle with you. And let you see that that identity that Jesus gave up, and don't ever worry about am I drinking wine or grapes, grape juice. It's all coming about because the grape was crushed and lost its identity so that you and I can have life. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Hallelujah. He is, and we could go on there a lot.
Yes.
And believe me, when we start talking about fruit, we're going to be in John 15. So that's for another day. Let me try to wrap it up quickly. Now, in covenant, so a covenant of blood is made by what? Intermingling of blood. It's been recognized as a close, holy, and indissoluble compact. Penalty for breaking it is death. I believe it originated from God and was the way God chose to demonstrate and to show himself to man. And in doing so, he made it the primary part of his redemptive plan. And he bound himself to us in that act. Now, you can go back to the Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and Genesis 13, 2, and Genesis 15, and see demonstrations of covenant. You're going to see the letting of blood in Genesis 15. The other thing that you're going to see in Genesis 15 is he took Abraham, with whom that covenant was made, and he took him out of the covenant-making process. He put him down. He slain him in the spirit. It literally says to be overcome with a divine power. And so, what happened? Smoking oven and a torch. Then walked between the blood. And they would walk in a figure eight environment. And if you take an eight and turn it on the side, it represents infinity. So this is a forever deal. So he took Abraham out of it. Why? So he could take the weak link that had started to be there out and replace it with, I believe, Jesus. Now, having gone there, then let's talk about the blood in our covenant, or the blood in covenant. God's way was to kill an animal and both parties walk through it, as we just talked about. Men's ways, you would cut wrists and mingle blood, but in doing so, the key that each party had was identification with the other in that process. So who took Abraham's place? Jesus did, and the Father and Son walked. Now I want to ask the question. Jesus says, this is my blood of the new covenant. So who took our place in this covenant so there would be no weak link in it? He did, didn't he? He did. Just like he did in the Abrahamic covenant. And that's why both of these covenants are covenants of grace. They're one-way covenants. And our only requirement, his covenant commitment to us is his grace to us. What's he asking for us in return? He's not asking for us to be perfect. He's not asking for us to never miss it. What did it say about Abraham? It was imputed to righteousness as Abraham because he believed. That's all we are asked to do. And what we're going to see much later on is that that becomes a manifestation of the fruit in our life as we take on that divine nature. The new covenant is between Jesus and the Father, and we've been brought into that covenant by that covenant love that He has for you and I. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to go a little further in some of this, and I'm not sure how we're going to unfold it here over the next couple of weeks, but that's what we'll continue to study. Okay? So, do you have any questions?